Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. And Bernard and Brenda, it is very good to see you this morning, back from many, many weeks away while their son Bernie was hospitalized. Romans chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verse 30 through Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Romans 9, 30 through 10, verse 4. And a reminder, before next week, that we are in the process of a giving campaign, and really what we're trying to give towards is being freed up so that we can love and serve. Emmanuel took on some debt, pretty responsible debt. As we moved into this building, God gave us, the vast majority of all we needed to move in and renovate this building. But we took out $1 million debt or loan just before moving in here to finish things up. We have a little under $700,000 of that still remaining. I mentioned that it was responsible debt. Of course, it's only responsible debt if you pay it. And so we want to be faithful to do that. We want to do that. And the first thing we're doing to do that is just encouraging each of you to give or pledge a one-time offering next Sunday. So next Sunday you'll arrive, there'll be envelopes here, pledge cards, the things that you can maybe write something on that pledge what you will give this one time. You can make a one-time offering online. That may be $5, that may be $50,000, whatever it is you're able to give. We want to encourage every single member to say, listen, this is my church. Sometimes when people are coming into membership, they talk to me like they're joining my church. And I always want to say to them, well, if you join, then it's our church. Because no one owns the church except the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church, and we're members of it together. And the things that we own and the things that we have responsibility for are really ours together. So let me encourage you. It's been encouraging this week to talk to some believers and hear them praying about what God's going to lead them to give. And let me encourage you to be doing that over the course of this next week, and then to pledge a one-time gift towards us destroying that debt, so we can have all of that money freed up to send and to serve more and more people from Emmanuel. What an incredible reminder of what that money can be used for, in that a church will be planted in New York City the very Sunday we take up the offering. That's the very kind of thing we want to free up money for, is that kind of kingdom advance here and throughout the world in North America. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Just one real quick thing too. Pastor Jeff mentioned that we'll be having a singles event at Curtis Wood's house. And just so our dear brother Curtis doesn't get any people at his house he's not expecting, it will be at Curtis and Donna Hall's house, who are members here and are expecting you. You right, Curtis? Okay, good. So Romans chapter 9, verse 30, verses 10 through 4. And I will just tell you right up front, I feel burdened this morning, because I feel like I have a very simple message, and as simple as it is, I have felt very hindered in being able to be clear about communicating it. And so I need your prayers. And just like we're in this building together, and we're responsible for it, we're really responsible for the ministry of the Word together. And so I want to ask that I'd be helped along by your prayer. So I'll lead us in prayer after I read the passage. But let's pray that God would help me, because it can be shocking to see something so simple in the Word and yet to find yourself so hindered in your ability to communicate it. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, that's people who aren't Jews, the whole rest of the world except the Jewish people. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Father, we come before you and we pray just like Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 6, that we would pray together for all the saints and also for preachers like Paul, that you would give me boldness and words that I may make the gospel clear even as I ought to do, and that the gospel would go forward in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power so that our faith does not rest in the wisdom of men but in the power of God. Lord, we pray that you'd make me very comfortable being simple and hindered so that Christ's glory might be displayed in weakness. We pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything I want to say this morning can be summed up in this one truth. Self-righteousness will keep you from Jesus. Self-righteousness will keep you away from faith in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, self-righteousness will keep you from ever becoming a Christian. It is impossible to come to Christ while you are continually trying to establish a righteousness of your own, in your own strength, with your own good deeds, with what you can do. As long as that is the pursuit of your life, you will never be able to take one step towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you will always be hindered in your joy. You will always find yourself defeated and discouraged. You will always find yourself downcast if you are committed to your own self-righteousness. If you are trying to build up your own self-righteousness, you will never come to Jesus. You will always be kept away from Jesus. And this is something that the Bible teaches. It's something that I've learned by hard personal experience. It's something that every Christian needs to know, because the goal of every Christian life, really the goal that ought to be in every life, is to come to Jesus, to know Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to have fellowship with Jesus, so that you could call Jesus your friend, your Savior, your Lord, the one who is present with you, the one whose grace dwells in your heart, the one who is near you, the one who has never left you or forsaken you. All of that is what we ought to live for. We ought to live for knowing Jesus. He walked with his disciples. For 3 years, they were with him. And he said that by leaving, it would be better. And far too few Christians find it better that he's gone, because we don't walk very closely with him. And we don't walk very closely with him for one primary reason: self-righteousness. Establishing a righteousness of our own. Now, self-righteousness is a little bit like an American materialist, right? The American materialist, everybody knows Americans are materialists, but no one's ever met one. Like, you never walk up with someone and say, "Are you a materialist?" "Yeah, I'm totally a materialist." They vanish. They're hidden somewhere. They're everywhere and yet nowhere at all. And self-righteousness is the same way. That's a problem. That's a really big problem. But it's not anyone you ever met's problem. In fact, people are very defensive when you call them self-righteous, which is proof that they are self-righteous. Here are some clues that you may struggle with self-righteousness. Here are some clues that you may struggle with self-righteousness. You feel very spiritually joyful and elated when you are accomplishing your spiritual to-do list, and you feel hopeless and despondent and discouraged when you have a bad day. That is an indication not just of a wavering Christian life, but of a continual commitment to self-righteousness. When you're building up some money in the bank, when you're getting the brownie points you need spiritually, then you feel great. And when you don't, then you just feel like you're the scum of the earth and you feel hopeless and you feel like nothing could ever help you in the world. You struggle deeply with anger. Anger will almost always be present when there's someone who struggles with self-righteousness. And it will be the most present in two times. One, it will be present when someone accuses you of something. When someone accuses you of something, you'll lash out, you'll be defensive, or maybe you'll sulk backwards and hold on, you'll pull back. But essentially what they've done by pointing out a sin in your life is that your response was not, oh man, Jesus already told me I was totally depraved, and I knew the work of sanctification was slow. Thank you for pointing out that sin in my life. I'd like to grow in that. Lord, help me. Your response is not that. If it is that, you don't need this sermon. Your response is, no, I'm not. I'm already trying. Why do you have to keep pointing out my weaknesses? There's a guard that comes up to protect and promote our self-righteousness. So there'll be anger. There'll also be anger when you don't get a good gift. Health, a child, a spouse, a house, whatever you got your heart set on, you will get angry about not getting if you are self-righteous, because self-righteousness thinks, I've done enough, I've earned it. Shouldn't God pay me back? I've put a ton of money in the spiritual bank, and now God ought to cash it in for me and make good on his promises to his friends. And so since I've been so righteous, it's time for me to receive now. If you are self-righteous, you will not be able to overcome an addiction to pornography. You won't be able to overcome an addiction to pornography. You will be able to buckle down for a few days, for a few weeks. You will be able to grit your teeth and bear it without that kind of instant gratification. You will be able to do that. But because you're just living on your own righteousness, there'll never be any joy to sustain you when things just get really hard, when things get really dry. There'll never be anything there to hold on to you, and so you will eventually cave. It's always just a matter of time because you are committed to your own self-righteousness. You'll actually never get any victory over any sin in a sustained way if you are committed to self-righteousness. You may be able to hunker down for a week or two, but then once you do have a good week or two, you'll feel entitled to a few things. When you don't get a few things, you'll lash out in anger or sin or clamoring after some pleasure. A commitment to self-righteousness will always keep you from Jesus. Because what Jesus will do is he will forgive you. He will declare you justified. He will give your soul living water. He will give you a vision for God that's greater than your vision for sin. He will give you himself. He'll give you communion with himself. You won't want to sin because you'll prefer walking with him. That's what Jesus will give you. And when you have that, you can actually gain some victory over sin. But until you have that, self-righteousness will always keep you skidding out. After you've maybe had an up day or an up week, it will always drop you down and leave you failing. And self-righteousness will never lead you to Jesus. Now, we're going to see an example of this in the life of Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel. Have you ever noticed that at churches, all the countries don't get equal opportunity? Even missions-minded churches where we talk about Rwanda and Cameroon and Canada and America, one country always gets more airtime than all the other countries, and that's Israel. You can go to a church in Israel, and they'll talk about Israel. You can go to a church in Mozambique, and they'll talk about Israel.
You can go to a church in America and they'll talk about Israel. You can go to church of any theological stripe you want and they'll talk about Israel. And the reason is, why is that? Why does Israel get more airtime than every other nation in the world? And the simple answer comes from John chapter 4. Jesus said salvation is from the Jews. The simple fact is that Jesus was a Jew, and so since Christianity revolves around Jesus, you're always going to get more emphasis on who he was from and the people he was from. I remember working in the oil fields in Western Canada years ago and working with this new welder on the job one day, and he flipped down his welding helmet so he could have the special goggles and not burn his eyeballs out. And when he flipped down his helmet, there was a bumper sticker on his helmet. It said, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." I thought, okay, this guy wants me to know he's a Christian. And we became very good friends. But this allegiance to Jesus, to the King of the Jews, is a distinctive mark of Christianity. And of course, it goes way bigger. The reason we always want to talk about Israel is way bigger than just salvation from the Jews. The Jewish scriptures have become the Christian scriptures. Jesus walked through the whole Old Testament in Luke chapter 24 and told them how they were fulfilled in him. You can't read through the New Testament and not realize the number one thing they're quoting is not Greek poets, though that happens occasionally, but they're always quoting the Old Testament. So the Jewish scriptures have become the Christian scriptures. On top of that, the Jewish people are an example for us. Abraham's an example of faith. The wilderness generation is an example of disobedience. But there's one thing that the Jewish people are meant to do is not just to teach the church what a good example or a bad example is. The Jewish people are really a lesson book for the nations. I don't think that phrase is original to me, but it's an important one. The Jewish people are a lesson book for the nations. They provide a teaching moment for all of humanity. And here's the teaching they provide. The Jewish nation had it made. Okay? Some people start off oppressed and they say, well, that ruined my nation. Well, the Jewish nation got delivered from oppression. Some people say, well, I don't have personal property. If I had personal property, I could build up wealth, live a good life. The Jewish nation had personal property. They were given a land. Sometimes people say, well, I live in desperate times. Desperate times call for desperate measures, and I wound up living a bad life because of the bad situation I was in. The Jewish people lived in a land flowing with milk and honey. They had no oppression from the outside when they were established in Israel. They were given their own personal property. They were given total abundance and prosperity. Add to that, you know, people say, well, our political system's so corrupt, that's why we're such a mess. The Jews had the perfect political system. God was their king. He wrote all their laws personally and handed them over to the Jewish people. And what happened in Israel? What lesson did they teach us? What does this people that had really everything set up for them, they were given a softball from God that they could knock out of the park and live moral lives after this perfect situation. What do the Jewish people teach us? They teach us that humanity, even when they have the perfect situation, is a total disaster. A total disaster. The Jewish people were sinners like every other person on earth. They were as bad or worse than any other person who's ever lived. This nation did not rise above all the other nations. They nosedived into wickedness, even though they had everything set out for them. And what happened with this Jewish people? What happened? What was the problem? Even though they had these perfect laws, even though they had the perfect setup, what went wrong? One word, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. They took God's law, and instead of letting it expose their sin and show them how sinful they are, so they could cry out to God for a savior, instead of that, the Jewish people took God's law and used it as a stool they could stand on to show how awesome they were. They took God's law and they used it to establish their own righteousness, to show how awesome they are, how holy they are. They took God's law and they used it to build up their own ego, their own pride, really their own rebellion against God. in self-righteousness. And in Romans 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, what we're doing is we're seeing why Israel didn't believe Jesus, why Israel didn't come to their Savior, why Israel didn't turn out to be a people who would flock to Jesus and follow him. And what we're told is the reason they didn't do it is their own self-righteousness. And let me just show you the one Jewish problem. I'm going to show you one Jewish problem, three issues that arose from that problem, two blessings they missed out on, and one call to action. So, the first thing I want you to do, I've already been telling you what it is, but I want to show it to you from the text. What was their problem? Their problem was self-righteousness. Now, we saw last week the Gentiles weren't even pursuing God, and God found them. That's God's grace. But Jews were, in a sense, following God. Verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So Paul is telling us that Israel pursued a law. They were after a law. We've gotten used to living in a culture that pursues lawlessness. Not all cultures in the world right now, and not all cultures at all times, and certainly not the Jewish culture, have been like our culture. There have been cultures, and there are cultures, where it's assumed that you should pursue morality. You should do something right. And the Jewish people assumed that this law they were given was to be followed, that you were to do it. They were after it. If you read through the life of Jesus, what you'll find is the Jewish people are trying to wash themselves when the law says wash themselves. They're trying to take a day off when the law says take a day off. They're trying to pursue this law that God gave them. And what's happening, though, is that in their pursuit of the law, they're pursuing it all wrong. They're doing it all wrong. And verse 32 tells us what they're doing wrong. It says they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. That they pursued the law as if you could do enough of it to get yourself life. They pursued the law as if you could do enough of it that God would declare you righteous at the end of your life. Now, some of you have been around here a long time and say, wait a second, Ryan, hold on. I thought the law did say, if you did enough of it, you could get yourself life. Doesn't the law say that? Deuteronomy 27 and 28 says, do this, and you will live. So what's wrong with obeying the law to become righteous and get life when the law says, obey me, so you can be righteous and get life? What's the problem? Why is it wrong for Israel to pursue the law as if it were by works when the law says, do these good works and you'll live? It's almost like when you tell a kid, hey, don't smile, and then they smile. Or it's like God saying, obey this, and you'll be righteous, and you'll live. And then Paul says, your problem is that you're trying to obey the law as if it would make you righteous, and you'd live. What's the problem there? You feel that tension? The problem is that God was sincere when he said, do this, and you will live. But what he wanted was he wanted people to learn a lesson from that. And the lesson is that no one wants to do this. No one will do this. No one's ever obeyed perfectly. And so no one will live as a result of obeying the law. I don't know that this is ever said more clearly than in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, the truths, the twin truths I'm trying to hold up are explained. Galatians 3:10, Paul says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. So the law says, do my works and you'll get a blessing. But Paul says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The reason we're under a curse for trying to work our way to heaven through the law the reason the Jews were under a curse for trying to work their way to heaven under the law isn't because if you did it, you wouldn't get to heaven. Hey, if you obey the law perfectly, you're Jesus. And you get a free pass to heaven, or an earned pass to heaven. But no one does that. And unless you do it all perfectly, you'll never be saved. And so the Jewish problem is that they were coming at the law and using it to establish their own righteousness rather than letting the law crush them and expose their self-righteousness. Maybe this gets clearer if you look a little bit further down in the passage where it says in chapter 10, verse 3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own." That's the clearest statement of self-righteousness I know. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. This was the Jewish problem. The Jewish problem was this, that they saw God's law, and instead of saying, I could never do that, I've already failed, I could never be that holy, I'm going to need a Savior, they saw God's law and said, I got this one. You listen to the man praying in Luke 18, I thank you, O God, that I am not like other men. I fast, I pray, I give. You think, what's wrong with that? He's thanking God. Yeah, but Jesus makes it very clear what kind of heart that's coming from. He's infatuated with himself. He's given himself spiritual high fives. I did it. God told me to do it. I did it. I'm not like those other people that don't do it. I've established a righteousness of my own. We see this in the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anyone else has reason for boasting in the flesh, that is, if anybody has reasons for boasting in what they've done, I've got the most. I was born to the right tribe. I was born to the right people. And then he says, as to the law, I am blameless. But he says, I count it all garbage compared to knowing Christ. And so the Jewish problem was they were trying to establish a righteousness of their own. And I wonder if you can identify any places in your life where that could be your problem, where you begin to establish a righteousness of your own. Rather than just being happy that Jesus saved you and wanting to read his word, a subtle and yet total twist happens in our minds where we say, if I read God's word enough, then Jesus will save me. Rather than trying to raise godly kids, because Jesus has made you his kid when you were ungodly, now your kids are a project to show the perfections of what happens in your home. And when they don't cooperate, you're angry, you're frustrated, you force them into your mold. Your life becomes about showing off what you can do, how spiritual you are. And anyone who pokes a hole in that is now the enemy, which makes Jesus the enemy a lot. Because he's not big at all on our self-righteousness. He will continually poke holes in our self-righteousness. You know, the world around us is concerned about righteousness. You see that even in secular people. We live in a world that's very concerned about the fair treatment of women, the fair treatment of minorities, the fair treatment of the poor. And to many of those things, the Christian can say yes and amen. The Me Too movement, if it exposes rape and abuse, how can a Christian not be delighted that such things are being exposed, that sisters, that women would be cared for and honored and not abused? And yet we can't ever forget that at the same time that there's marks of common grace in that, it's being done in our culture so that people can set up a righteousness of their own. It's the same culture that's watching 25 million individual websites of pornography. The same 75 million individual hits that go towards pornographic sites, then those sites increasingly are dominated by violence and sex. It's that same culture that's saying it's wrong to abuse and wrong to demean. It's a hypocrisy of pharisaical proportions. It's the kind of thing Jesus would poke a hole in. It's the kind of thing he would say, your righteousness by yourself is not sufficient. It's merely hypocritical and empty righteousness. So the Jewish problem is they were trying to set up a righteousness of their own. The Jewish problem was that they were trying to do enough good works to be accepted by God. And that led to three issues in their lives. Three issues in their lives. When you try to set up your own self-righteousness, you will stumble and be offended by Jesus. When you try to set up your own self-righteousness, you will stumble and be offended by Jesus. Do you see that in verse 32? Why did the Jews not attain righteousness? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, Jesus, repeatedly in the Bible, first in Isaiah, then here in Romans, also in 1 Peter, is referred to as a stumbling stone. Now, what does that say about God? That he puts a rock in someone's way to make them trip. Now, one time when I was in college, I walked into my dorm room. I opened up my dorm door, and I stepped in. I flew straight up and landed straight on my backside because someone had slipped shaving cream under the door of my dorm room, and as soon as I stepped on it, I went straight on my backside. It was very embarrassing. Thankfully, I was alone. And if you're cleaning shaving cream off your backside, you want to be alone. And thankfully, I was. What does it mean that God would do that to someone? That he would set someone up to trip? It means this. It means that God so hates self-righteousness that he would actually set his son up to expose it. Here were these Pharisees. They were running around. They would put scripture on their heads. They would pray in public. They would fast in public. They did everything in public. Their lives in public said, I'm obedient, I'm obedient, I'm obedient. I'm spiritually awesome. I'm spiritually awesome. I'm spiritually awesome. And God sends his son into the middle of that to make the Pharisees trip and to make the Jewish people fall on their face and be offended by Jesus. He did it on purpose. You know, often in missions and even in evangelism, people will say, we need to contextualize, we need to contextualize, we need to contextualize. And what that means is we need to do everything we can not to make people feel uncomfortable. And sometimes that's wise. If you go to Indonesia and you stick your bare palms of your feet out at someone, they're going to be offended, so don't do that. You don't want to just needlessly offend people. But we miss the fact that when we're so busy trying not to offend people, that part of contextualization for Jesus meant figuring out how to offend people. So in Indonesia, there's also another practice where guys will roll a can on their head until they have a bruise, and that's supposed to say, hey, look, I pray five times a day. I pray so much my head hits the floor and I get this bruise. It would be wise for a missionary to laugh at that, to mock that, to say how dumb that is. Because Jesus is meant to be a stumbling stone that offends people who have self-righteousness. He's the one who walks around saying, you know, the emperor really has no clothes. Your self-righteousness is actually filthy rags. You've got nothing here. And what we're told here is, because the Jews were so consumed with their own good works, Jesus didn't make sense to them. And this happened in the strangest times. I mean, have you ever thought to yourself, here's a healer. I mean, if Jesus was anything, he was a healer. Here's a healer, a walking hospital. When people walk up to Jesus, their hands stretch out for the first time, their legs get better, their paralysis goes away. If they've got demons, they're destroyed. Jesus makes people better. And the primary reaction people had to him while he was alive, they wanted him dead. They wanted him dead. Why would you want a healer dead? In Luke chapter 11, Jesus comes along. Matthew chapter 11, I'll get the gospel right. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus comes along into a synagogue, and some Jews walk up to him, and they ask him a question so they can pounce on him. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?
God has ordained this day off for his people. The Jews are setting up Jesus. Is this okay to heal? I mean, the Sabbath was meant to give you rest, to bring healing to your body. If any of you have ever worked more than 7 days in a row, you know it was wise of God to tell us to take a day off once a week. Some of you can't even focus on what I'm saying right now because you never take a day off. You're so scatterbrained and worn out. God gave the Sabbath to give people rest, to heal them, to strengthen them. Jesus comes along and heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and the Jews don't say, that's all we'd ever wanted out of a Sabbath. Just a little more healing. You've just ramped it up, Jesus. What the Sabbath was meant to do, you do even better. No, they wanted him dead because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Why'd they want him dead? Because that Sabbath was worth a million spiritual brownie points in their search of self-righteousness. That was their little thing they were doing, and they were checking it off every single week, and they were checking it off just right. And he came along and made it so they couldn't check it off. He showed them, you're missing the whole point. It wasn't a little box to check. It was a day of healing, and I've got way more healing in my wings. And he made the Jews stumble. He made them offended at his reality over against their self-righteousness. If you are self-righteous, you will stumble at Jesus because he'll expose your sin and he'll point you towards grace. And if you're self-righteous, you don't want to acknowledge your sin and you don't need grace because you're going to earn grace yourself. The other thing that happens when you're addicted to self-righteousness is that you miss out on salvation. You miss out on salvation. Look at Paul's prayer in chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. So notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying the vast majority of Jewish people are not saved. They're not converted. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, this is a terrifying verse. This is perhaps one of the most countercultural things that could ever be said. You can have a zeal for God and not be saved. You can have a zeal for God and not be saved. Why is that so countercultural? Because the height of truth in our culture is sincerity. If you're sincere, you can't be doing anything wrong. If you sincerely feel like a boy, even though you've got a girl's anatomy, then you better follow the way you feel. Because inner desires determine reality. But when it comes to heaven and hell, that's not the case. You can zealously want God and not have him. You can be zealously convinced that you have God and not have him. On the last day, many will go to him and they will protest their own assurance of salvation to Jesus. They will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. But they'll protest and say, no, we are saved. He'll say, depart from me, you lawless ones. How you're doing on the inside does not determine reality. How you're feeling on the inside does not change God's world or the world around you. You can be zealous, hungry, passionate, sincere, and hell-bound. I bear them witness they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What does that mean? It means that the key thing in salvation is not your zeal, but Christ. That's who must be known. He must be known. What's the most important is not how you feel on the inside, but who he is outside of you. He is a Savior.
He is the one who gives salvation. He is the one who died on the cross. He is the one who paid for all your sins. He is the one who will rescue you and redeem you and give you resurrection life. It's all in him. Oh, a little half-hearted faith with a knowledge of the true Christ will save and save all the way. It's not about how strong you are, how zealous you are, but it's about who you know, and not even how well you know him, but that you know him. It's in the knowledge of Christ that salvation is found. And the Jews were so busy establishing their own self-righteousness that they couldn't see their lostness because their zeal was burning up in front of their own eyes. And it's so possible, isn't it, to be infatuated with your own zeal, to take assurance from your own zeal rather than assurance from Christ, rather than assurance from him and him alone. We don't trust any frame of our soul. We don't trust any way of we feel. We don't trust good days. We don't trust bad days. We don't trust progress we've made. We don't trust backslidings we've fallen into. None of that is our trust. Our trust is all Christ. We are those who worship Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, says Paul. And so the Jewish people, and really all people can do this, stumbled over Christ because they were so infatuated with their self-righteousness. They were not saved because of their own self-righteousness. And verse 3, they refused to submit to God's righteousness. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I probably should have done this earlier, but I'll do it now. The word righteousness is used multiple ways in the book of Romans. One, it can refer to God's character. In Romans 2, we talk about his righteous judgment. Just he's righteous, and so he judges as one who does what is right. Righteousness can refer to our character. Like, are you righteous or are you unrighteous? In Romans chapter 3, we'll say there's none righteous, no, not one. And so it can talk about our character. But Romans is particularly centered on what we might call God's gift of righteousness. And that's the righteousness that Christ earned in his perfect life and the righteousness that he gives to all those who believe. The clearest explanation of that is in Romans 5:17, where it says that he gives the free gift of righteousness, that he clothes us in righteousness. He covers us like with a blanket in righteousness. He imputes righteousness to our bank account. He puts righteousness in our treasury. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. And what we're told here is that the Jews are so busy establishing a righteousness of their own. They're on the treadmill of good works, trying to run towards God, but they're never getting anywhere, no matter how many miles they run. The Jews are so committed to their own treadmill of self-righteousness that they won't submit to God's righteousness. They won't take the righteousness he gives. If you are infatuated with your own self-righteousness, you will never be able to, I love this word, submit. Submit to God's righteousness. Isn't that an amazing thing that the first thing God wants you to submit to in the world is not some hard point of obedience, but the pride-crushing reality of his own righteousness as a gift. Believers, will you submit to that afresh this morning? Confess it. I don't have a righteousness of my own. Amen? Amen. I've never earned a righteousness before God. Amen? But he's given me a righteousness. It's his by gift. It's his by his perfect life and his perfect death. And I submit to that as my source of salvation. And that's the end of self-righteousness. After that, your prayers are not a long list of all the great things you've done for God. After that, you're not just thanking God for how awesome he's made you, but you're thanking him for how awesome he is in giving you his righteousness.
Well, I think I need to end with one prayer request. The one prayer request is there in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That's interesting, isn't it? The self-righteous are not hopeless. The self-righteous are not hopeless. Paul prays that they would be saved. Why does he pray that they'd be saved? Because they can be. Because what can happen is instead of stumbling and tripping over the stumbling stone, you can believe in him and be freed from all shame. Do you see that? Chapter 9, verse 33. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, that's Jesus, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The reason we don't give up on our self-righteousness is because we're afraid if we do, we'll be ashamed. If they found out how I handle my money, if they found out that I've looked at that, if they found out that I yell it like this, if they found out about me, I would have to be ashamed. But when you put all of your righteousness in Christ, what dirt are they going to find? Like that you were none righteous, no, not one? That you were totally depraved, that you every thought of your heart was evil all the time? They might find that out, which the Bible already told us, and we already know about you. But if you take all that filth to Jesus, he covers your sin with his righteousness, and now you don't need to be ashamed. And Paul prays for self-righteous people that they'd come to know that. He prays for them that they would know the end of the law. The law beats you down, shows you you're unrighteous, but the end of it is it drives you to Christ and shows you his righteousness. Beloved, if you're sitting here this morning, you know what? You might be saying, I don't even think I'm converted. My whole Christian life has been just me trying to prop myself up. I've been using the Bible and the church and various spiritual disciplines to make me look great. You can be saved. You can come to know that your righteousness is completely outside of you. And it's in Christ. Or you may be part of one of the many religions of the world that are based on the same principle we're seeing here. You sign up for Islam, you sign up for Mormonism, you sign up for Catholicism, you sign up for lots of kinds of evangelical Christianity, and here's what you'll find. You're given a list of do's and don'ts, and if you do them, you're in, and if you don't do them, you're out. And so you want to act like you're doing them, because if you don't, you'll be ashamed. That's not salvation. But you can be saved. And my heart's desire and prayer to God this morning for you is that you would be saved. And here's how you'd be saved. You would simply look to Christ and say, that is the perfect man. That is the one who died on the cross for sinners. That is the one who rose again from the dead and now calls me to repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of my sins. If you believe that, you're saved. You can be saved this morning. And believers, I wonder if the reason your Christian life isn't as joyful as you want it to be, here's something better, isn't as joyful as God wants it to be, is because like the Galatians, we constantly get veering off onto a self-righteousness track. Those things that were good responses to the gospel become laws in our life that we think we need to follow perfectly to get the gospel. Abandon that this morning. Joy will return. Abandon that this morning. Very often, the degree of joylessness in our Christian life is directly related to how far we're veering from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the work of preachers and other Christians to get into our lives and to clarify the gospel. Make it abundantly clear so that we can be workers together for your joy. And so let me encourage you with this. Not only does he save Gentiles who aren't even looking for God, that's good news, but he saves people who go on a self-righteous pursuit of God by destroying it, making them fall flat on their face and want Jesus above everything else.
Let's pray that for ourselves, but let's pray that for the lost people we know. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for your friends. Pray leading up to next week. Pray leading up to this Easter Sunday. Not just for our own church, but every church in Louisville that preaches the gospel will see floods of unbelievers come be with them on Sunday, on Easter Sunday. What if they were met by just a wash of believers who've been praying for weeks? My heart's desire and prayer to God for all these people is that they may be saved. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. It's so good. It rescues us from self-righteousness. It gives us your righteousness, and it gives us joy. And we praise you, Lord. We pray we would glorify Jesus and glorify God by doing the best thing we could ever do, submitting to his righteousness. We pray that would make us a humble people, an evangelistic people, and a holy people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.